All right, well, welcome everyone. While Aaron gets the recording right, I'll just start talking. My name's Matt. I am from the States, from California. I live in London, where I pastor a church, planted a church there 4 years ago. And we've been, my wife and I'm married, I'm the married guy doing the singles workshop, just so you know. It's actually kind of ironic because the first time and the last time I was in Sweden, I came here to visit my girlfriend and we broke up the day I arrived. So it was an interesting 3 weeks and it was fun. We were friends and so there wasn't that kind of weird awkwardness, you know, while I hung out with her and her family for the next 3 weeks. So it was good. It was good. We did the sauna thing, but it was just the guys, which was good. And then ladies did their thing. So that was good. Anyway, I'm my wife's name Diana. We have 4 children, ages 10, 8, 7, and 5. So yeah, it's crazy. I dye my hair, it's all white. No, I don't. This is me. And I'm excited to be here. I'm glad they invited me. They probably won't invite me back, so I'll just enjoy the time while I have it. Who let that guy come? let's not do that again. So listen, I have a real heart for singles. And not because it's not a pity thing. Just so we just held a singles conference. We hosted one a couple weeks ago back home for singles in the United Kingdom and for Ireland. And sometimes there's sort of this perspective of, oh, poor you, you're single, which I hate. I don't like that because it's not a handicap. It's not a bad thing. What I want to do with you guys now is I want to approach something that is not specifically about being single, but something that has tremendous application for your life in that realm, but in every realm of life, really. And so as we go through, you might think, well, what does this really have to do with about being single? You're not telling me how I'm supposed to get a mate. You're not telling me why the godly thing is to stay single or the godly thing is to get married. You're not telling me any of that. I want to look at something that we would call a gospel principle that deals with our heart orientation, the things that matter to us most. So as we start, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll look into this topic. Father, we thank you that we can be here together. Thank you that you are God. We thank you, Lord, that you have plans for our lives. Lord, we don't know them. We scratch our head half the time and wonder what in the world you're doing. But we know that what you are doing is good. We know that what you are doing is to bring glory to your name. And this is the purpose we were created, was to glorify you. And so, Father, we ask that our lives would be poured out as a drink offering unto you, that we would find our pleasure, that we would find our joy, that we would find our pursuits in your name and your calling and your work in our life. So, Lord, we pray that you'd use this next hour that we have together. We pray that the fruit of this hour would be a greater vision of Jesus, a greater longing for Jesus in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and fill us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, you have probably noticed life is full of choices. It's a strange world that we live in now where the possibilities are absolutely unreal. Now, do you guys have Starbucks here? No. How many of you have been to Starbucks? At the airport. Okay. Some of you have been there. In the airport. Really? Oh, I didn't even see it. You know, the week we planted the church in Leatherhead, they opened up a Starbucks, so I knew it was Jesus. But God, you're in this place. Those of you who've been there, the first time you went, was it hard to order a drink? Yeah, you go to a coffee shop, you want to order a cup of coffee. And they say, you say, a coffee. And they say, well, you know, there's lots of hot or iced. You know, I don't know, hot, I guess. Coffee should be hot. Tall, short, venti, grande, what do you want? What is that? What is a tall versus a grande? I don't know. And they'd start throwing all these options at you. Do you want a normal coffee? Do you want a latte, Americano, espresso con panna, espresso macchiato, caramel macchiato, cafe al misto, cappuccino, frappuccino, mocha, white mocha, or mocha Valencia? What do you want? Do you have any recommendations? And then they ask you this. I'll take a latte. Do you want it wet or dry? I don't know. I mean, it's... I don't want powder. I want coffee. I mean, and then once you say, well, wet or dry, they'll say, do you want a single, double, triple, or quad shot? What do you want? Single, double? I don't know. How many shots of coffee do you want in your cup? What kind of milk do you want? Do you want regular milk? Do you want skinny milk? It's from the cows that are, you know. Do you want organic milk? Do you want soy milk? I mean, what do you want? And so you have to go through that choice as well. And then they say, well, do you want it extra hot? Do you want foam? You want no foam? You want whipped cream? No whipped cream? You want room for milk? Do you want, if it's an ice one, do you want extra ice? Or do you want to go light on the ice? And my favorite of all is, do you want it upside down? Which means basically they put the milk in and the froth in first before they pour the coffee shots on top. Okay, so you get your cup of coffee and you're exhausted. If you even get through the ordering process and you realize life is full of choices. It was so easy when I could just say, I would like a cup of coffee, please. Milk or sugar? Sure, why not? You know, it's just simple options. I'll just take that. That works for me. When you want to go into a career, some of you have experienced this, you don't know what you want to do. I mean, in the States, it's very common for people to enter into university, and they have this funny system. I don't know how it works here, but the first 2 years of university study, no one knows what they want to do with their life. I'm at university, and I have no idea what I want to be, so I'm taking classes on art. I'm taking classes on, and it's just completely random, and after about 2 years, they come up with a major, which is the main thing they want to study. I want to study mathematics. And then a year into that, they say, nah, I think I want to study psychology. And they switch their major. Sometimes they go for a double major. And the bottom line is there's so many options out there, they don't know what to do. Now, 200 years ago, if your dad made shoes, guess what you're going to do? You're going to make shoes. It's not a hard decision. You don't have to sit there and get on your knees and pray, Lord, what should I do? It's like, well, you make shoes. Where should I live? Well, you live in the same town that your family's always lived in. Life was a lot simpler. But for us, life's become very complex. Just take, you decide, I'm going to read my Bible every day. What's the first question you ask yourself? What book? Oh my goodness. There's 66. It's like, we know, okay, 65. We're not going to do Leviticus. We'll do something else. I mean, we're going to start somewhere. Maybe we'll stick to the New Testament. That gives us 27, okay? Dragons and beasts, not sure about that. So maybe 26, we'll leave Revelation for later. We'll let someone tell us what that one means. We so many choices, we don't know what to do. And this is a problem particularly in our society to where it's become so great that we find, in particularly the generation that is under 35, finds making decisions extremely difficult. And some of you can resonate with this. Some of you understand this, where you think, man, I wish I knew what to do. I wish someone would just tell me what to do. I wish, you know, and so you're very quick to lay out a fleece before God. Say, Lord, is it, you know, close the door. And nothing happens. And you're like, okay, this is hard. This is difficult. And it's something that I come across quite a lot. It's something that you get in this place where you just feel powerless and paralyzed. One author, a guy named Dan Allender, he says this. He says, to decide, making a decision, to decide requires a death, a dying to 1,000 options, the putting aside of a legion of possibilities in order to choose just one. Decide, homicide, suicide, patricide. The root word desidere means to cut off. In other words, he goes on to say, all decisions cut us off. They separate us from nearly infinite options as we select just one single path. And what you have to do, actually, is you have to kill options. You have to, you know, you're at Starbucks. Do I want a latte? I don't know. I'm lactose intolerant. No latte. Okay, no milk stuff. Okay, well, do you want soy? That's another option. I don't like that. You have to kill options. And once the options are dead and there's one thing in front of you, things become very clear, don't they? You now know where you're going. You now know what you're going to pursue. And what we want to look at together right now is what that one thing that you and I are to pursue. There's so many things out there, so many things calling for our attention, calling us to come this way and that way and spend time in this and pursue that. And we're just pulled in every direction. But what is the one thing that we, you and me, are called to that rises above everything else? And so I want to look at five passages with you. I didn't hit the start button on my timer, so we're officially starting now. I have 1 hour for that. No, I'm not going to kill you. Open up with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. And if you're taking notes, there's a question. Mark 10. Someone say no about Mark 10? Come on. It's a good book. I mean, half of it's written in red. It's got to be good. Mark 10, listen, here's the question I want you to think about as we read through this. What one thing do you treasure most? So think through that for a second. What one thing do you treasure most? Let's read Mark 10. We're going to read verses 17 through 22. You're all familiar with this passage. I think David mentioned it last night. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Can I just say, I love the fact that Jesus is loving this man as he's about to tell him something that's very difficult. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man comes to Jesus, and in the course of his interaction with Jesus, he becomes greatly disheartened because Jesus asks him a question. Jesus says to him in verse 21, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." This man had so many achievements. He was trusting in his achievements to make him right before God. He's like, "I've done this, I've done this, I've done this." Jesus hits the nail on the head. He says, "Yes, but you don't treasure God. You treasure something else." And when Jesus points out this specific issue, the one thing that's lacking in this guy's life, the one thing that is necessary, the one thing that he treasures, he goes away extremely sorrowful. My question for you is, what is your one thing? What is the one thing that you treasure above everything else? And to help you find that answer, here's a question. What one thing, if you lost it, would make your life miserable? If something was taken away from your life, what would cause you, by the loss of something, to despair even of life itself? To wish that you weren't alive, to wish you were dead, to say life is without meaning, without this. Is there something in your life that fits that sort of category, that fits in that box? If I didn't have this, then my life wouldn't be worth living. That's your one thing. That one thing that you have fears about, that you have nightmares about, that you worry about incessantly, that thing that draws your mind and your attentions toward it. When that subject's breached with this rich young ruler, he went away disheartened. He went away grieved. He was heavy because he knew that that one thing was going to be more than he can give up, because all of his energy, all of his thoughts, all of his talents, everything was spent on this treasure. Everything in his life was geared towards treasuring something. And the scripture tells us this. It tells us that, one, our heart is bound to our treasure. So what is the one thing that you treasure? Your heart is bound to that. They do not separate from each other. And the other thing the scripture tells us is that it tells us that your heart will follow wherever that treasure goes. Your heart will follow treasure. Jesus puts it this way. He says in Matthew 6:21, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's inexplicable. The thing that you start to esteem and value above all things, your heart is gripped by that and captivated by that and drawn to that, and your thoughts are always bound to that thing. And everything else becomes secondary. That's the primary thing. And so Jesus asked this question, do you treasure me? And he doesn't explicitly ask that, but essentially that's what he's saying. Do you treasure me more than this? Do you long for me more than this? This man went away sorrowful. And I'll tell you why. It's not because Jesus wasn't more valuable. It's because he couldn't see the value of Jesus. He couldn't see how surpassing the value of Christ was, how wonderful him as a treasure was. He couldn't see that. He saw Jesus as a good teacher, not as the one that was going to satisfy and fulfill his life. He was looking at his riches to satisfy and fulfill his life. Now, what one thing do you treasure? The second question I want to ask you guys is, what one thing do you think will change your life? Is there something in your life that you think will change it? Just one thing. Remember, we're trying to get away from all these options. We want to focus on one thing. What one thing do you think will change your life? Someone's probably writing down right now, the lottery. You have the lottery here? It'd be great. I wouldn't have to go to work anymore. I could tell my boss what I really think of him instead of just smiling and saying, God bless you. John chapter 9. Open up to John 9, please. Verse 24. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just saying. So for the second time, verse 24, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciple? So he gets kind of punchy there, which is great. I love it. But here he is, this man who Jesus, he touched his eyes, he healed him of his blindness. He's brought before the religious leaders, and he's in a very intimidating, I mean, imagine you've never seen before, and now you're looking at these guys. They must have thought, wow, you guys have some really funny hats. I knew you wore hats. I didn't know they looked like that. That's just crazy. So he comes in, and he's there in front of this group of leaders that hate Jesus. I mean, they hate him. They want to kill him. And so he's there, and he can now see. And they say, okay, tell us. We know he's a sinner. Come on, let's hear you say it. We want to hear it. And here's what he says in verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. He points to one thing, that though I was blind, now I see. That really flowed with the, I was blind, but now I see. That's what I know. And here's what he's saying. here's what I know. Whether or not he's a sin, I don't know, but I know Jesus changed my life. I know he changed me. I know I'm different because of him. Now, I don't know. My theology isn't completely worked out yet. I don't understand how all the different doctrines of the Bible work. I haven't figured out, you know, how to know God's will between, you know, his will of decree and his will of, you know, I haven't worked all that out. But here's what I know. I know that Jesus changed my life. And he can change your life too. Do you want to become his disciples as well? And so he brings that. He's now the evangelist that knows one thing. You know, it's one thing. It's like, I don't know how to share with this person. Are they postmodern? Are they modern? Are they atheist? Are they agnostic? I don't know. Well, do you know one thing? Did Jesus change your life? Yeah, that works. That works. It really works. And so he shares with them that one thing. Didn't know much stuff, but he knew that Jesus had changed his life. And what's on the table here? What is being threatened? What is being placed in front of him that they're trying to manipulate him with? If you don't say what we want you to say, we will kick you out of the synagogue. Now, for us, that may not seem like a big deal. It's like, hey, just go to the synagogue down the street. This doesn't matter. But for the Jew, this was to be, the whole of Jewish society was built around the synagogue. The whole community. We live in a very transient community. We live in big cities, and some of us do. And you know, you see people. I live on a street with people that I don't know. My neighbors, we had a party a couple years back, and we invited the neighbors and the church, and we wanted to mix them all together and just see what that would do, and there was no explosion, so that was good. And one neighbor directly across the street from us and our next-door neighbor, they're both at our barbecue, and they said, oh, what was your name? They had not met. They live right across the street from each other. Very different from this society here. In this society here, the people lived in communities. And the idea of being kicked out of the community was detrimental. It meant that you had no life whatsoever. You wouldn't be able to work because no one's going to hire someone that's an outcast. You wouldn't be able to interact with people. You wouldn't have a life at all. So they're holding something very significant in that culture above his head. And he's saying this, I'm willing to lose what my society treasures for Christ. I'm willing to lose it. Why? Because he changed me. I mean, I don't know how that all is going to work out, but I know one thing. He transformed my life. What one thing will change your life? What one thing is so significant that your life will never be the same? Because it is in your life. He was willing to lose what society treasured. He's willing to risk everything because this was of such great worth. That was what was important to him. No one came up to him and said to him, now listen, blind man. His name's not given, so we'll just call him Steve. Listen, Steve, you've got to just go for Jesus. That's the thing. It's the answer. Okay. I guess I'll try. I'll try really hard. How do I do that? And I'm really going to... No, it wasn't anything like that. He saw how wonderful Jesus was. No one said to him, listen, Steve, synagogue doesn't really matter. So, you know, just forget about it. It wouldn't have worked. But what happened is he saw how valuable, how wonderful Jesus was, how his life could be nothing without him. And that brought everything else down to this level of, you know what, I don't need that. I don't require that. And so what one man called, a dead guy by the name of Chalmers, he said he had an explosive power of a new, or not explosive, expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, it pushes all other things out, it expels things, because Christ is there. In other words, he wasn't trying to say, you know what, I don't want to view the synagogue as important. You know what, I don't want to view me being single as being important. I don't want to view me being married as being important. Don't want to view my career as being important, so you're trying to push these things out. But rather, as he recognized who Christ was, Christ himself displaced these other things. There was no room for them. Jesus was more valuable than anything that this world will tell you. Your life is nothing without that. That's what the world will say. And there's 100 things the world will say. Your life is nothing without that. Different circles will say different things. But he said, you know what? What society says doesn't really matter because Jesus changed my life. He expelled these other desires. He expelled these other passions. What one thing will change your life? Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Galatians, if you're really... That was a test. Yeah, you passed. Good job. You know how I always remembered Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? God eats popcorn. It's just always worked for me. It's like, which one? I don't know. Okay, God eats popcorn. Don't build a theology on that. It's not... A pastor says that God eats popcorn. In what one thing do you place your expectation? In what one thing do you place your expectations? Look at Philippians 3. We're going to read verses 12 through 14. Paul, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. He's been talking about his achievements and pursuit of Christ. Not that I've already attained this or I'm already perfected, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His expectation. He says, brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Paul's saying, look, there's a lot of things that could be done, and I did a lot of things. You know, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I did all the right stuff, but, you know, there's one thing I do. There's one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. In other words, all the other stuff that I expected to make my life worthwhile, all the other stuff that I expected would fulfill me and satisfy me, I've put it behind me. I've set it aside that I might focus on one thing. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward God of God, call of God in Christ Jesus. His pursuit, his desire, his passion was Jesus. That was the one thing. I mean, if Jesus was in this room and Paul was in this room, Paul wouldn't see any of us. He'd see Jesus. I mean, it's like tunnel vision. Everything else fades into the background. Jesus is the one thing that he looks at, the one thing that he sees. The metaphor here is of a race, of running in a race, and you focus in on the goal, not on the other things that are around to distract. You imagine a runner running a race who's distracted by this thing and that thing, and he's just going back and forth, and he's never actually coming close to the finish line. He says, look, I want Christ so badly because I know only Jesus can satisfy my soul, only he can satisfy my deepest longings, that I will look to him and I will press and I will push towards Christ in Christ alone. That's my one pursuit. That's my one thing. Nothing besides Christ matters. In fact, he goes on and he says that, listen, everything else, he gets a bit graphic. He says everything else is like dung. Now, the Greek word that's used for dung, it's a bit dodgy. It's a pretty heavy word. It's not a nice word. It's a word that's very graphic. And he says, listen, every other pursuit, when you look at Christ and you look at everything else that I pursued. Now, let me ask you a question. What has Paul pursued in his life up to this point before this? Well, he was a good tither. So, you know, he's a Pharisee. It says that they tithe their mint and cumin. In other words, they had an herb garden. I'm in England. We say herb garden. And they would tithe their herbs. So it's like, you know, 9 basil leaves for me and 1 for the Lord. And, you know, 9 thymes for me or whatever. I don't know spices very well. My wife cooks. She's a good cook. But he would give to the poor. He would pray. He'd fast twice a week. He did good things, moral things. But he says, you know what? All of that compared to Jesus, he says it's dung. Now, I don't know you guys. A couple of you I know. But I'm going to make an assumption that no one here is tempted by poo. By poo. By dung. Oh,
okay.
Okay, if you are, no, I don't want to talk to you afterwards if you are. No, it just doesn't do anything for you, does it? It's not something you want to hold on to. I mean, when you're 2, you're kind of excited. It's like, hey, mama, you know. But once you grow past that, it's not that exciting anymore. It's not that great. It's kind of like, you know, woo. No, you just, I don't want to know about it, all right? You do your thing and leave it where you did it. And don't bring it back. We're not interested in that. It's forgotten. It's not desirable. It's repulsive even. Paul says, listen, every other thing that I would have expected to satisfy my life is like that. It's dung. Now, here's the wild thing about it. Everyone else is standing around the steamy pile and saying, woohoo, this is great. I love dung. This is great. Because they don't see how Jesus satisfies every expectation. Now, I know that sounds absurd. That sounds ridiculous, and it should. But when we have that vision of Christ as our one thing, everything else gets its correct value. Jesus has value above all things. Paul says there's one thing. Here, he says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as lost. Is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung in order that I might gain Christ. He's better. He's better. Listen, he's saying, I don't want to sell myself short because some guy says this is really cool or this is really great or this is what life's really about. And I don't care if 5 million people are saying this is what life is all about. I don't want to sell myself short for a pile of dung. That's what Paul's saying. I love the way Paul writes. It's just very real. He says, listen, toilet water is not my thing. It's just not tempting to me. And you know, he's being sincere. He's not the guy that's saying, oh, it's just not tempting to me. You know, and when no one's watching, you know, he's very focused on these other things. He means it. Because he really trusts in Jesus. He really sees that Jesus is greater than these other things. Now, let's go on. What one thing do you want most out of this life? This is in Psalm 27. What one thing do you want most out of this life? Psalm 27. We're just going to read one verse. Verse 4. This is David writing. He says, I'll give you guys another second. I hear a lot of pages. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What one thing do you want most out of this life? David says, you know, listen, first of all, I'm a king. I mean, I've got lots of stuff. I've got a palace. I've got like an army. Do you guys have an army? I got an army. I've got this crown that I wear. And I've got a whole bunch of wives, too, and concubines. And I eat some pretty good food. I'm the king. But here's what he says. There's one thing I desire. Now listen, here's the thing. Everyone else is desiring what David has. Everyone else is saying, oh, to have that notoriety, to be in a position of power where we can, you know, change things, or we can comfort ourselves, or to be in a place where people want to get a glance at you and look at you and say, wow, there he is, where people know your name. To be in a place where people want to be with you and hang out with you. To be in a place where you have everything that you need in life. He's got all these things, and he says, but there's one thing I desire. These are nothing. One thing I desire. And he says, this is what my life is going to be geared towards. And we know David, he's known as the man who is after God's heart. That was his pursuit. That was his desire. He said, there's one thing I desire of God, and that I am going to seek after. And that idea of seeking is a diligent search. It's not simply like, you know, I'm just kind of seeking which way to go with my life. I'm just kind of, you know, exploring my options, just kind of, you know, searching things out. He's saying, this is what I seek after. This is what, if you've ever lost something that was really important, the way you tear your house apart to find it, like your car keys and you're late to work and your boss is not going to be happy, and you pray like you've never prayed before, you seek with diligence, and it's, but this is David's life. His life is the search, and he's saying, what I want more than anything else is to be in the house of God all the days of my life. And here's why. Here's why. Look at this. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Listen, he's saying, what I want more than anything else is to see God's beauty and to talk with him. That's David's pursuit. That's his long. I want to see God. I want to, because he's beautiful. He talks about the beauty of the Lord. Now, listen, guys, this is hard, okay? At least in English. I don't know how it works in respective languages. But beautiful is kind of a girly term for maybe it's just me. You can pray for me. But you need to sort of shift in your thinking to realize that, you know, beauty is not the way this world defines it. Beauty is something different, something greater. He says, listen, I want to see the beauty of God. He's my pursuit. He's my passion. He's my longing. I want to talk to him. I want to spend time with him. There's nothing else. I have everything else. This is what I want. I've tried everything else. This is what I'm after. That's what I long for. That's what I yearn for. One thing. And this is what David's saying. And he sees that Jesus is, well, I'll say Jesus, God, okay, who's triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, Yahweh. Jesus is so beautiful, so wonderful. That's what I want to look on. That is my standard of beauty. That is my standard of everything. I want to view life with that in frame. Now, we have lesser standards of beauty that we pursue. Sometimes it's physical beauty that we pursue. That's our standard of beauty. You know, the place I'm from, a place called Orange County, people, you know, if you were to dig up some graves after people decomposed, there'd be some bones and a lot of plastic left in their graves. It's like, there wasn't much of a person there. It was just a lot of, you know, Botox and silicone, okay? Because it's physical beauty. That's their standard of beauty. They look at the media and they say, this is the standard of beauty. And everyone wants to conform to that. And everyone's working towards that because everyone wants to be accepted and received, which we'll talk about in a minute. But that's, and so that becomes the pursuit. What does the world say is beautiful? What does the world say is beautiful about people? About people that are, you know, people that you associate with, spend time with, or people of the opposite sex, what makes them beautiful? What's the beauty? David would say this. He would say that God is my my standard of beauty. Thank you. No one said that, but I'm just thanking Jesus. God is my standard of beauty. He's the one that defines what is beautiful to me, and I see the world through his beauty. That means you can rightly receive beautiful things. That means you can... I went for a run this morning, and I found this trail out, I don't know where, and it's always scary when you're running in a new place and you don't know where you are, because you get that halfway point, you say, I'm ready to go back, but you're not sure which way that is. And I made a good guess, and I ended up back, which was good. But I was in the middle of this forest, and it's just beautiful. Trees, and it's just stunning. And I, as I was meditating on just the beauty of the sun coming down through the leaves and the bushes and the trees and just praying that no elks come out and chase me. Do they chase you? No? Probably? They could. What are you supposed to do if they do? Do you just kind of go, or do you just, do you run?
Climb a tree.
Climb a tree. Great. help, Jesus. As I was looking at the beauty of just the creation, it reminded me that God is more beautiful, and this is a reflection of him. As beautiful as this is, and I think, man, I could just spend days out in the middle of nowhere in just greenery and water, and that is water like in lake form, not like falling form. And, I get enough of that falling form in London. I could spend days in this because I love it. It's beautiful. God is the standard of beauty, and that beauty is reflected through his creation. And so we begin to esteem beauty through him. In other words, beauty becomes those things that reflect God's character. So you see his creativity in creation. You see his wisdom in creation. You see his wisdom in the way that he works in our lives. You look at people and you see the beauty in people, not by their eye color or by their hairdo or by their shape or size. You see the beauty actually in who they are as the image of God reflects God. If they're compassionate people, they're people that are merciful, they're people that are gracious, they're people that stand for truth. I look at those qualities and you see, wow, that is a beautiful person. That's beauty. Now, the world will tell you beauty is found in other things. You know, for guys, listen, the world will tell you beauty is found in how hot she is. And I'll tell you right now, hell is also hot. That doesn't mean anything. I mean, it's really doesn't matter. The world will tell you, ladies, that a beautiful guy or attractive guy, what makes him beautiful is how thick his wallet is, how much money he has, how successful he is. You know, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to... I messed that up. Don't worry. Look it up. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Thanks. I'm a pastor. I should know these things. But life becomes about Jesus. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. He's our standard. David says, I want to see God's beauty. I want to spend time with the beauty of God. Talk to God. Know God. This is my life pursuit. This is my one thing. This is how I define my life. Let's go on. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. What one thing is essential? What one thing is essential? Luke chapter 10. Look at verses 38 through 42. What one thing is essential? It says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Martha is very busy about serving. Some people are this way. Someone's coming to your house and everything has to be perfect. Okay, everything's got to be in its place, and you know, no dust anywhere, and the food's just got to be right. And Martha had this thing where she wanted to be perceived. This is my own thinking. She wanted to be perceived as having it all together and being, you know, everything's in order. And, you know, I want to impress Jesus with my service because I'm doing a good job. What makes it frustrating is Mary's not working along to help me look good, and that's, I'm not happy about that. But she's very interested. She's very concerned with her service, and that is her essential thing. Busyness. Yeah, sometimes we think that busyness is a sign of value. Are you really busy? What's your calendar look like? Do you have something going every day? I mean, where if you were like home alone on a Friday night, the world would collapse around you. Because you have nothing going on. You're not really valuable because you're home doing nothing. You're just sitting there. You're not busy going with this group or that group or this thing or that thing. Martha was so busy. So busy, even with service. Even with service, even serving Jesus. That she missed the one thing that was essential. And what Jesus is pointing out to her is he's saying, Mary, you're the thing that is so important to you, that's so essential to you, is not what I'm concerned about primarily. What I'm concerned about primarily is you wanting to be with me. Is you desiring me above your work? Is you desiring me above your job? Is you desiring me above whatever thing that you think is essential in life? Now, the irony is, there's lots of things that we tend to think are essential in life. And there's good things, there's bad things in life. But we call certain things essential, and all the things that we call essential are temporary. Okay, now notice, Jesus says to Martha here, she says, Mary has chosen the one thing that won't be taken away. In other words, she's chosen the one thing that will remain forever. Martha's essential thing won't remain forever. Sometimes we put something that is temporary as the most important thing in our lives, as the essential thing. This is my goal. This is what I'm going after. Like marriage. You know, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, there's neither marrying or giving in marriage. In other words, marriage is temporary. Children, that's a temporary thing. Your job, that's a temporary thing. Your hobbies, that's a very temporary thing, especially if you like, I don't know, skydiving without a parachute. But whatever it is, it's all temporary. Even singleness is temporary, because at one point we become the bride of Christ. Which, guys, I'll explain that to you later, because that sounds kind of weird. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing. When I first became a Christian, I heard that. I thought, no, I don't think so. I'm not really, no. Then I understood. I thought, okay, no, that's really cool. That's really good. What one thing is essential? What one thing is priceless and has eternal value so that it's never taken away? Mary had that. She said, being with Jesus is what's priceless. Now, what I've done is I've taken you through five different passages in Scripture that elevate one thing above everything else. What you see in all these passages is the one thing is God. That's the one thing that really matters. You have lots of choices in life ahead of you, in front of you, around you, but there's one thing that is a non-negotiable that matters. And so, now the reason is because we're created for one thing. Did you know that? You are created for one specific purpose, and that purpose is for the glory of God. That's why you exist. And the reason, see, we live in a world that's fallen. We have a fallen nature. I don't think that's news to anyone here. If it is, let's talk. But, you know, you have a sin nature, and you do the wrong things, and you think the wrong thoughts, as do I. And you pursue the wrong things, thinking that they will fix your wrong thoughts, and you pursue the right things, thinking they'll fix your wrong thoughts. But the only thing that fixes us, or that fulfills us, or makes us what we're supposed to be, is Jesus. We're created for Him, for a relationship with Him. Now, here's what I find. First of all, have you ever struggled with the Ten Commandments? They're kind of hard.
I haven't tried.
You haven't tried? Well, you're not going to do too well. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, Martin Luther, he says that you cannot break any of the commandments until you break that one. Okay, here's what he means by that. Why do you tell a lie? It's because something becomes more important to you than God, that you want to protect that thing, so you tell a lie to protect it. You don't lie all the time, right? I mean, if I ask you, what's your name, you'll probably tell, maybe you won't, I don't know. But I can read, and I can read your name badge, so you'll probably tell me your name. You're not going to lie about that. Okay? But there might be something else that you might lie about because you're trying to protect something else. And the reason we do that is we have taken something and we've put that something above God, and that becomes more valuable to us than God. So we break the first commandment whenever we break any other ones. Why do we covet? Why do we want stuff that someone else has? Because that thing has become more important to me than God. And so everything is, and so Martin Luther says we always break the first commandment with everything that we pursue. John Calvin goes a little bit further, and he says that our heart is this idol factory. In other words, our heart is a factory that's always producing idols. Now, here's where it gets practical in the last few minutes, and I want you guys to really catch on to this. We think certain things will satisfy our soul, so we pursue those instead of God. That's idolatry. We think that this is the big thing. Here's a very simple way to explain it. We conjure up in our mind ideas of what heaven is. Now, when I say heaven, I'm not referring to babies in diapers with harps on clouds. Okay, I'm talking about what is your idea of life satisfied, of life fulfilled, of life being as it ought to be. Okay? So for some, maybe someone, their idea of heaven is winning the lottery. Maybe for someone, their idea is being a professional athlete. Maybe someone, their idea is being a successful businessman. Whatever your idea of heaven is, here's how it works. You have what we'll call it a functional heaven. It works like a heaven in your life because there's also something over here that let's call it a functional hell. Okay? Something that you desperately want to avoid with all that you are. So, for example, let's say your functional hell is loneliness. Like, the worst thing for you ever is to be alone. Like, to hear the clock ticking in the room is painful for you. To be in a place where you have nobody to call up on the phone or to text or to email. You to go on Facebook and no one's posted on your wall in a week. You're like, you know what? It's over. It's over. There's just no point in living anymore. So your functional hell is loneliness. So therefore your functional heaven would be having relationships with people. And so that you're the guy that's always out. You're the gal that's always out with the crowd. You're the one who's always with people. And the reason you're with people is you have you can't get away from your functional hell to your functional heaven on your own. You need a savior. Okay? For some, they think, you know, I don't want to be alone. I want relationship. A boyfriend will save me. A girlfriend will save me. A spouse will save me. They will be my savior and deliver me from this hell of loneliness and convey me into the heaven of relationship. Okay? Now, I'll tell you right now, if that's your thinking, I do lots of counseling with single people that say, I want to be married, and married people that say, oh, I want to be single. Okay? That's just life. That's just life. The problem actually is not anyone. No one's the problem outside of ourselves. We're the problem. So for some, it's loneliness. That's their functional hell. So they've got to have their savior, which is a person or a group of people. Maybe it's just a social clique of people. Maybe it's just recognition from certain circles. That's your savior to bring you to the heaven of being in relationship with people. Okay? For some, their functional hell is weakness. Like the worst thing in their mind ever is not to have the power to do something. To be in a situation where they're powerless, where they can't help. And so what they want is power. They want to be able to be in control of things. They want to have power. So what brings power? A big foot stepping on a cord. What brings power? Well, money's pretty good at bringing power. People will respect you if you have money. They'll do what you say if you have money. So money becomes a functional savior. How do you get money? You have to have a good job or rob a bank. I think someone knows how to do that around here. But you look at something, you think, this will save me. And so your life is in pursuit of your functional savior to bring you to your functional heaven. So some people will pursue career because they want power. Some people will pursue positions of influence, whether it's in relationships or whether that's in job situations. Some people, their idea of heaven is to be successful. Maybe they've had experiences where they've suffered the bitter herbs of failure. And that's their hell. If I fail, it's like hell to me, so I have to succeed at any cost. And so their life is lived in a way that says, I will win no matter what. Listen, you know, we're friends and all, but when we hit the Viking games, I'm not going to stop at anything. I will dominate because I must succeed. Okay? So you and I, one-on-one, man. I know you're bigger, but... So that you have your functional heaven, success. Win at any cost, getting better skills. And so we pursue certain things to get us our idea of heaven. I've got a list of these. I'll give you a couple more. I'll go quicker. If your functional hell is rejection, your functional heaven, your idea of heaven is acceptance. So you want people to accept you. So you'll live your life in a way that pursues acceptance. Your salvation is people praising you, giving you compliments. How do you get compliments? Well, some you get compliments by wearing skimpier clothes, and you get lots of compliments that way. And so, because you want to be accepted, you do that. Or you'll have sex with someone because they'll accept you. And then, so you start giving yourself away. You start giving life away to this savior that you are looking at to bring you to your idea of heaven. And for some, it's not acceptance at all. It's not people's good opinion. It's not, you know, so you're not looking for their good opinion or the physical beauty. But for some, it's their hell is uncertainty. They just don't like not knowing. They just don't like not being sure about the future and about what's happening in their life. They like to have security. That's heaven for them. And so life that could be secure, life that can be controlled, is their idea of heaven. And you could see those who have that tendency because, again, they have like lists upon lists upon lists upon lists are good. I'm not a good list person. My wife is, and she writes, I mean, she doesn't write a list to write a list about her list, but she makes lists. And It's a good thing. I can learn from that. I do learn from that. But some people are so controlled by their list because they're afraid of something ever being missed out. And they can never be spontaneous. They can never be free. They're bound because they're terrified of ever not knowing what's going to happen. And so the functional savior is those sorts of things. So, you know, money can help bring security. Having a well-ordered calendar can help bring security. Manipulating people helps bring security too, because you bring them under your control and under your power. And the last one I'll look at is if your hell is stress and demands, like that's the worst thing in the world to you, that anyone should ever ask of you something and then you have to do something, oh, that's terrible, then your functional heaven is comfort. You just like to be comfortable. You've got the big chair with the big remote control. That's your functional savior. Click. You're experiencing your salvation, okay? That's what's saving your life, in your opinion. So you don't want to commit to things. You're afraid of committing to things because to commit to things would bring you to hell, because then you'd have to do something. These are all different ways that we try and make other things what only Jesus can be, where we pursue things to get to places that only Jesus can bring us to. Now, when our life is lived for that one thing, when Jesus is our one pursuit, regardless of whatever it is that you have a need or a longing for, whether it's relationship, power, success, comfort, whatever it is that you fear, whether it's loneliness or failure or rejection or uncertainty, whatever it is, Jesus is the Savior, not the thing that you tend to pursue. Jesus is the answer, not the thing that you naturally go after. If our hell is, and this is real hell, separation from God, which is, by the way, lonely, which is, by the way, rejection, which is, by the way, weakness, which is, by the way, being really stressed out, okay? I'll just tell you, hell's a stressful place. Okay, Jesus is the answer. So to have Jesus taken away, see, you have in you this longing for God and these impulses that God wants to fulfill. And when we pursue other things to fulfill them, we think we're, that didn't come out right. You have these impulses that you're longing to fulfill. Jesus actually is a fulfillment, not the thing that you're pursuing. The thing you're pursuing is actually going to destroy you, which I'll talk more about when we talk about greed later. But when Jesus is our heaven, we have everything we need. We don't need to pursue the other things. When Jesus is our Savior, we are satisfied. Here's some examples. If it's loneliness, Jesus on the cross in his solitude, in his loneliness, brings you into his family. Do you have a fear of loneliness? Jesus is your Savior. He experienced your loneliness to bring you into his family. He gives you his abiding presence and relationship. If your hell or your fear is weakness, Jesus came in the weakness of human flesh, and he provides you with divine strength and heaven's authority by his strength being made perfect in your weakness. He is the only Savior. If your fear or your hell is failure, we read in Scripture that Jesus couldn't save himself if he was going to save you. He took your place. God is always in the business of using failures to do his work. Jesus is your Savior. He's your one thing. He's your pursuit. If your fear is rejection, Jesus on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken? Why have you rejected me? He was rejected for you. He took on your rejection that you might have his acceptance. Ephesians 1:3 says, we have been made accepted in the beloved in Christ. So he's your Savior. He's your answer. If your fear is uncertainty, Jesus bore the confusion and the uncertainty of trying to make your way to heaven by doing it for you so that you can know that you have eternal life, so that you can be secure in your relationship with God, so you can know where you're going. He's your Savior. He's the one that brings certainty. If you are stressed in your fear of stress, Jesus took on your stress when he sweat great drops of blood in the garden for you, that you might take his yoke upon you, which is easy and his burden is light, that you wouldn't be stressed, but that you can actually have peace and be comforted by the Holy Spirit. This is the answer to life. So I know it's sort of a broad topic. We didn't sit here and talk about how do you date a Christian or anything like that. But I think this is far deeper, far more significant. This is how we orientate our lives. This is how we pursue things that are important to us. And so when we see Jesus as being the one thing, I guarantee you this, all the other stuff is going to work itself out. It's all going to work itself out. So thank you for your time. Let's pray. And if you have any questions, we're out of time now. Actually, yeah, we're out of time. So you can come up to me and ask me, and we could just do it that way. Father, we thank you that you are the Savior. You're the one that we need. You're the one who took our death. You're the one who took our suffering. You're the one who took our rejection. You're the one that took our hell upon you, that we might experience true paradise, that we would know the beauty of the Lord, that we would know you as the supreme treasure above all things, that we can count all things as dung for the upward call of Christ, for the beauty of your name. And so, Lord, we pray that you help us to pursue you, to love you, to long for you above everything else that this world would call us to long after, because you are greater. In Jesus' name, amen.